since we're moving from last time, we were doing kind of introductory work. But today, I'm really doing scripture. So I'd like us to start just for a brief moment. I think when we study scripture, we have to be in the spirit to receive scripture. So let's just take a moment of pause and prepare ourselves to receive. There's only one religion of the book that believes that the text was given to us directly in kind of one author. That would be the Quran, given to Muhammad over several visits. But it was literally, I'm going to talk now and write it down. The Christian Bible begins with a Jewish Bible, collected, revised, edited, recalibrated, inherited by a Christian community that left a lot of text, some of which were deemed useful, some of which deemed not as useful. But when I come before the scriptures we have received, I'm always thankful for the communities who said, let's write this down. And particularly the Johannine community, who is very explicit in this. We write these things to you so that you may believe in Christ Jesus and find life in him. And so in this moment of reflection, I simply thank God for people who did not know that somewhere on a continent they did not know, at a time they would have never thought the planet would even still be here, are still reading these words of life. These words, as we learned in Bible school when I was growing up, are words of life and beauty. And I pray today that they will teach us faith and duty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Amen. Okay, so last time we laid out what I think is our current malaise. And if there is a time that we might want to call a hopeless time, we're in it. Not so much to alarm us, but to try to be scripturalist versus political in our current moment of America. And so I had outlined a couple of books of the Bible we were going to introduce in light of this. Jeremiah and Lamentation, because they so happen to fall in the lectionary right now. But then you got to read Ezekiel and Daniel. You need to think about our only example of apocalyptic literature in the New Testament, the book of Revelation.
Somebody here?
Nope, you are. And it so happens that as we enter Advent this year, we start year A, which is the mark year. And the mark year is about a Christian community that's about to die. How do they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at a hopeless time? So this is actually segueing into our next liturgical year, the somber year, the sparse year. All the other, you know, gospels are fun and exciting, but not the book of Mark. It is quick. It does not have much plot. It's written for a hopeless time. But just in case somebody survived the Colosseum, this message would be there for them. So I set up some of the reasons I take us to be in such a time. Mostly the word that I summarized this all with was nihilism. An age of confusion, but more importantly, being lost. An age where the old values no longer work. And so I had set that up last time for us to then enter these texts with new eyes. Usually when we read these prophets, particularly what we call the major prophets, we in the Christian tradition just jump to the chapters that proclaim the coming of Jesus. But Jesus is the answer to a problem in these texts, not the point of the text. There's a point in which the major prophets have to make sense of what has happened to them and then look forward to Jesus. And I think sometimes, in particularly the Christian tradition, we don't spend any time really on the desolation of these prophets and the situation that had just happened that then would make one start prophesying the coming of Messiah. For example, Elijah never prophesies the coming of Messiah because he's too busy proclaiming the coming of the two kingdoms. But now the kingdoms are over. Jerusalem, capital of Judah, falls to the Babylonians. But a couple years prior to that, Israel proper, the kingdom of Israel, its capital of Bethel Bethsaida, falls to the Assyrians. And so Jeremiah is writing right between these two falls. The book of Daniel is going to be the story of the house of Judah in Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel begins to see the resurrection of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, I then jump for the Revelation, not because it's chronologically ideal, but insofar as it's the only New Testament text that actually follows Ezekiel in terms of style and substance. And so, a short course in apocalyptic literature, I would say. But without so much emphasis on the apocalyptic part, but more the desolation part. And so I gave a reading assignment. And just like my students at the university, I do not automatically presuppose you read it. But I realized on the handout that I made for this time, I did not give you an assignment for next time, but I know what it is. Okay. So if you want to read ahead for first Sunday of November, we're going to be at the end of Ezekiel. I'm going to summarize the rest of it. So 34... Let me show them. Of course, I should have written this down. Let me just send it an email. It's going to take me too long. Warning against Gog. So let's see, 38, 40. I can't tell you, just read from 38 forward. where are my bones? Let's see.
End of Ezekiel.
Yeah, I'm wanting the end. So let's say 32. Maybe that was a skip. 32, 34, definitely 34. And was it 36? No, 37. Got it. 32, 34, 37 is what I want you to read for next time. Those three chapters of Ezekiel. The last one you've heard forever and ever because it always hits at lessons and carols. That's the Valley of the Dry Bones. But you got to hear that story from these other two passages I've pointed out. 32 and 34. 32, 34, 37. I'm skipping the what I call Russian conspiracy. At the height of the Cold War, every Old Testament scholar was reading Ezekiel's prophecy against Gog as the critique of the Soviet Union. Although, not actually that. That was not what happened. The fall of the Soviet Union was not the fulfillment of Ezekiel prophecy. Okay, so let's just dive in to the handout. So I want to talk about Jeremiah today in Lamentation with a dash and a focus on certain passages in it. So the big picture, the critical picture, whenever I approach a book of the Bible, is to talk about authorship, talk about time, talk about setting, talk about style. Given that the Bible is literally a library, right? Where does it fall in the library? Maybe I like novels and others like plays and others like poetry. But the good news is the Bible has all these different genres in it, which is nice. So Jeremiah, as I mentioned in the sermon today, is actually the longest book of the Bible. Not in terms of number of chapters, but in terms of the sheer number of words. And so the genre is mostly oracle and poetry. And so it's prose, and if you have a kind of scholarly Bible, sometimes they will indent the poetry parts so you kind of can tell where prose ends and poetry begins. And you see that in apocalyptic literature all the time, where you have discourse, so when you get to Revelations, it happens all the time, because they put in all their early church hymns inside the book of Revelation along with the story they're telling. And so it serves as their songbook and their kind of scripture and stuff. The author of Jeremiah is the prophet Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, out of all the major prophets, is actually probably the most edited. And the at least the account is that there's kind of this first part that I did assign to you that people are deeming to be kind of the most legit. And then the rest of it can be, especially like the story of Jeremiah's own history, might have been added what we called by the Deuteronomist in the second kind of major draft of the Old Testament. Hope no one's nervous that I just said second major draft. Old Testament kind of gets done in two chunks in terms of forming canon. The date of Jeremiah, as I said, is between the falling of the two kingdoms. So, according to the text, Jeremiah is called as a prophet during the reign of King Josiah. And as we mentioned the last time, Josiah was the last king that even remotely would have been good. He had started a series of reforms and had brought back kind of a purity to temple worship, but it's too late. It's just too late. And he's followed by terrible people, featuring my favorite, you know, person, Jehoahaz. I just think that's the greatest name ever. And so Judah's going to fall. And Jeremiah, as I've mentioned in the past, has the unfortunate task of not only prophesying the fall, but to actually witness it, to then have to lament about it. He also is traditionally deemed the author of at least 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So he then has to kind of retell the entire story of how they fell. So no surprise people call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. This is all made complex by the fact that the Septuagint, the major ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, this would be the Septuagint that Luke would quote from as a non-Hebrew speaker, completely mangles Jeremiah. And so for those who love deuterocanonical texts, apocrypha and pseudepigrapha and stuff like that, if you look at your kind of high church Bibles, you'll have books called Sirach and stuff like that. Those are the Septuagint removed passages from the Masoretic book of Jeremiah. But none of these, the Septuagint doesn't agree with other Greek translations. So one of the big deals about, 15 years ago was someone, I'm letting on. This would be 20, 30. One of the last of the Qumran scrolls was found, and it gave us another Greek edition of the book of Jeremiah. Yeah. But it doesn't square up the Septuagint, so people kind of didn't care. They're like, look, we've already agreed, okay, we're just going to stay with the Septuagint. But these early, dare we say, Greek religious communities just read the story different. It's kind of, I always find that kind of stuff interesting. Yeah. Okay, so that's the book of Jeremiah. I'm actually going to slide over and keep the criticism lens about Lamentation and not treat it so separately. So the Hebrew title of Lamentation is Echa. How? There's multiple ways of thinking that. How do we get to this state? How is God going to get us out of this state? It is poetry. It's five big poems. They are written, the first four are acrostics. And so you start with Aleph, and that begins that line, then Bet, and then Het. No, Aleph, Bet, Vet, Gimel, Dalet, He, etc. And that starts each line. So there's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have these 22-line poems for Lamentations 1, 2, and 4. Well, 3 is your dramatic arch, right? Kind of the middle point. And so he actually gives 3 lines to every letter. And so you get 66 lines of poetry in that third lamentation. And that's the one we're actually going to focus on today. We traditionally say that the author of Lamentation is Jeremiah. And it is post 587. So if there's a date to historically mark for this course, it's 587. 587 is the Babylonian invasion. And depending on which tradition you're in, you start dating the calendar of Daniel. We'll say more about that in a couple of weeks. The calendar of Daniel beginning at 587. And so if we, for example, add a clean 3,000 years to 587, people would say, well, that's when Jesus is coming back, like the calendar of Daniel. Other people calculate it from a different date. So Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, archaeologically, it can't be 587. The fall of Jerusalem is 609 BCE, hence the 1975 Jehovah's Witness movement, Stay Alive to 75. Okay, anyway, that happened. So the Millerites had calculated it to be 1835, hence the birth of Seventh-day Adventists, when that didn't happen. And things like that. So the fall of Jerusalem is, by almost every scholar of prophecy, a date to start counting from. It's just count to what and how to count it. But most traditions always start with whenever this judgment of God on Judah physically happened. And then you start a new age. And so for those who are in the age of Aquarius, it's because the period of the Piscean age came to an end. And Jesus didn't come back inside his own age. For that's worth. Questions or comments about this kind of criticism part before we dive into the text? Yeah. Oh, sorry. I thought I put one. Oh, okay. You did get one. Just forget. Okay. We'll just pass that down. So I want to also talk about the main structure of Jeremiah before we read the passage of Jeremiah for today. There's kind of 6 pieces in terms of structure. First of all, you get, like most prophet text, the call of the prophet. You want to know when it happened. Old Testament prophets are very good. You see this particularly in Ezekiel. Ezekiel keeps perfect records in this sense. Oh, this is the vision I had on this day of this time during the reign of so-and-so. And you can actually then archaeologically track where these things happen. The main part of the text, the big middle, warnings and exhortations to Judah. And Jeremiah spends quite a bit of time carefully detailing how Judah got to this state in the most vivid ways possible. Mm-hmm. I'm going to focus most on those early discourses. He foretells Babylonian exile, and then you get these beautiful promises of restoration you would never get in any piece of apocalyptic literature, just doom and destruction. It is bad news for evildoers in these books, but for those who are faithful, right? You will survive that, and then God keeps God's promise. There's this middle couple of chapters on Jeremiah's sufferings. Most people don't actually deem that canonical, but it's in there. The account of the fall of Jerusalem and the aftermath goes with whoever wrote 2 Chronicles. It almost literally captures stylometrically the Hebrew style. Now, for those who have not done Bible study with me before, stylometry is the study of how language is used by particular authors. And so if I were to give you I have 3 professors here, you know, it's kind of like if you had writings from 3 of the 3 professors here in the room, and we said, guess who's who? You've heard enough of my sermons that you would be able to pick out mine. Mm-hmm. Not because of its content, but the way words are put together. And so, like, when you hear people say, I don't know if this is a Pauline letter, what they mean is, this just doesn't write like Paul. This isn't the way Paul would say that. He always says Christ Jesus. Now all of a sudden, this text says Jesus Christ. Wait, right? Or here's that word that never is used, but only here. That kind of thing. And so that is, there's little telltale signs that authors leave of themselves in text. That's called the stylometry. And so when you're trying to figure out whether that's really a Shakespeare play, you do stylometry. You can also do it in non-textual cases, it turns out, just for a quick aside. You can tell a forged Jackson Pollock, even. You'd think, hey, I could just take the brushes and sling the paint around. But actually, Jackson Pollock drip method keeps a fracture ratio between 1.62 and 1.64. Hmm. All of his curves are, if I were to bend the world, 1.64 straight lines.
Really?
So it actually turns out I can tell whether you are Jackson Pollock, this painting's a Pollock or not.
Wow.
Even. Mm. By the way, that's no surprise, by the way. Jackson Pollock began his painting career with everything being straight lines.
Huh.
It's just that he curves space. And so we all leave features of our work. It's one of the reasons humans create, after all. We're leaving little pieces of ourselves.
Like even in computer code, you can see that if you read enough people's code,
it's
way different from one person to another.
Yeah, yeah.
Absolutely
true.
To bring it into the 21st century.
Yeah, that's a good 21st century example.
Well, just you wouldn't think it because
you're right.
It's you're trying to make it do the same thing in the best way possible, but yet even then, like whether it's not somebody's space or tab, it's actually a really big controversy.
Right, space use in coding.
Yeah.
Right. That was a famous moment. Brilliant. You know, people were looking at the code from one of the lunar trips, and people were putting all these neat comments in the code that gives us all kinds of details, which is nice. So, one common feature of major prophets, and we'll see this throughout all the major prophets we read, is they also then say, oh, but we're not just going to pronounce judgment on Israel and Judah. And we will pronounce judgment on basically everyone of the known world at the time. And so Jeremiah actually ends with prophecies against other nations, including, of course, Egypt, which we'll always get it because, needless to say, Hebrew prophets have it out for Egypt.
God.
But what's clever is during the exile period, as we call this now, you always get a judgment against Assyria and Babylon. And so if they're focusing mostly on the fall of Israel, the final judgment God pronounces is on Assyria. If it's the coming out of the house of Judah, it'll always be the fall of Babylon. Mm-hmm. We always will proclaim in prophecy the fall of the cause of the fall of God's people. And so we are to never believe, as it were, as one scholar wonderfully says, we are to never believe that God actually likes Babylon. Babylon is not the God-fearing, you know, people who, on behalf of Jehovah's righteousness, came and punished the wayward the house of Judah. God also will judge Babylon. It's just that God will use whatever is in the world to execute righteousness. And then chapter 52 is a historical appendix, which was probably written way, way, way later, namely like 100 BCE. Right as the new temple was being built in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the overall structure of Jeremiah. Lamentation is poetry, so it's harder to have kind of a structure in this sense, but there are some major themes, and I just put it here on the handout. And as you're reading these texts, so I'm presenting this kind of up front so that if you ever go back and decide, hey, I'm going to read like the entire book of Jeremiah, you'll know what's where. The major themes of lamentation that come up in the poems is that suffering is the result of sin. So if you really want to know how does God allow suffering in the world, well, God's still wanting to know the answer to that question too. Why do we allow suffering? Why do we bring that about? Suffering comes from God in response to unrighteousness. And we see this particularly in Lamentation. Oh, no. Don't think that Babylon just has a plan to conquer the land of Israel. No, this is in response to what we had done, not me trying to put on political, geopolitical events a message about God. This would not have happened had Israel stayed in the covenant. Third, that suffering will be what directs them back to God. It'll actually be suffering that will do the work. After the Holocaust, this is a big thematic that comes back. And all of a sudden, like a billion books on Jeremiah and Lamentation out of the Jewish theological world, because the question became, was this too the result of unrighteousness? Right? And so you get a whole tradition in Jewish theology called theology after Auschwitz coming out of that. One thing we find in Lamentation, which I kind of like, is that suffering, tears, and prayers belong together. Fifth, prayer should always look for a ray of hope, in the sense of even though we have to correctly account for what we had done wrong, there's hope. God is faithful. God has promises. Wait for God, always in all these prophetic texts. And then finally, we are therefore to submit to the suffering patiently. The suffering is part of the judgment. Not because God likes evil or that God wants you to suffer. Quite to the contrary, as the writer will tell us in our reading for Lamentation today. God does not desire the suffering of anyone. God doesn't even desire Satan's own suffering. Hence, for those who are fans of Dante, you know, we all remember the big sign at the entrance of hell in the Inferno. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. But everyone forgets the little sign that Beatrice, you know, kind of points to Dante. There's a little tiny sign next to the gates of hell that says, but I too am made of love. Abandon hope, all ye. But I'm still made of love.
Who does that refer to?
Sorry?
Who does that refer to? The people entering the gates of hell?
Yeah, usually the gate says, abandon hope. And then I'm assuming that sign goes also with it, as it were. That actually, I too am made of love. Wow. In a weird way, hell is not a God-forsaken place, somehow. It's, in an interesting way. Now, to be fair, that is Dante.
That's amazing.
Two main themes in this opening part of Jeremiah that we're now going to turn to. One part we call God's case against Israel. It just lays out the case against Israel. And then you have this rejection, the actual judgment against Israel. And so we're going to start on chapter 2. For those who have their text, they can read for us. So Jeremiah, right after Isaiah. Jeremiah is the second book of prophecy in the Old Testament.
Lamentations chapter 2?
No, right before it. We're going to start with Jeremiah 2. Just right before Lamentation. So Jeremiah 2.
Can I
just
grab some Bibles?
You could. That'd be helpful. Sure.
I think this
was
right.
Who would like to start? We'll start with a pericope here. Let's read up to 13.
Should I read?
Sure.
Okay. I can. I don't know. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? and I brought you into the plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns
yeah.
for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
So those are the two crimes, as it were. First of all, forsaking God. God reveals here, right, I kept my end. Boy, I've kept my end. Boy, I kept my end of the covenant. And it's not as if God's, sounds funny to say it this way, doesn't it? It's not as if God is not sufficiently offended over the fact that they forsake him as God. It's that they then follow profitless gods. Gods that can't do anything for them. And so God had done all this stuff, right? Had taken them through the wilderness and gave them this land and all of this stuff. You know, established the kingdom of Israel and, you know, the temple and all of this stuff. And you're chasing these other gods who, of course, if you know the story kind of leading up to this, were already handily defeated, right? You know, Elijah had already prayed the fire down and, you know, and all of this. Why are we going back to that? It didn't work then, back when the Israelites had multiple gods. So why is it coming back now when there are no gods but me? Right? Baal has been soundly defeated and all the prophets of Baal. You had Dagon, the statues of Dagon themselves bow before the Ark of the Covenant, right? God says, this should be done by now. And so it's not like, you ran off and just decided you wanted different water than the living water. You then dug wells that don't have water in them. And you get to this end of 13 and you just, it's kind of a dough, boy. You didn't even find water.
Yeah. You chose what was broken.
You just chose. You just literally, this is why from the passage we're not going to talk about today, but started the lectionary cycle, right? We decided to be bad at good and skilled at evil. Right? And that just, our wires are crossed. Okay, let's look at this next pericope. If someone's willing to read 14 through 30. Nelson Bill Wells, be a lector. You're willing to be a lector.
And everyone will thank you. Come on, let's read.
Yeah, 14 through 30. Okay, Joe.
Go ahead, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become plunder? The lions have warred against him. They have warred loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Moreover, the people of Memphis and Tophethes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God while he led you in the way? What then do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you, and your apostasies will convict you. Now and see that it is evil. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. On every high hill and under every green tree, you sprawled and played the whore. Yet I planted you as a choice vine from the purest stock. How then did you turn degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restive young camel interlacing her tracks. A wild ass at home in the wilderness. In her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. But they have turned their backs to me, and not their faces. But in the time of their trouble, they say, come and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them come if they can save you. In your time of trouble, for you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Why do you complain against me? You have all rebelled against me, says the Lord. In vain I have struck down your children. They accepted no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. Is that it?
Yeah. Bold language, isn't it?
Yeah, very bold.
Very bold. This is... These are those parts of scripture that you don't want to get when it's your turn to preach. He's very explicit here, what it is. You know... So I did all this for you. I kept my end of the deal. And you are, in my translation, like a harlot. Right? And after all the ways we've shown you that these are not the gods that you need to go after, you go after them. And he gives us all these illustrations. You're like a thief caught. You're an unyoked oxen. You are... a thief who only feels bad because they're caught. You're a swift camel. You're the weeds, this alien vine amongst the good vines. These really vivid descriptions. And I know from some of our more liberal contexts, boy, very explicit, woefully explicit. But one element of apocalyptic literature is we have to come up with the most vivid ways, the most shocking ways, the most appalling ways to really show you how explicit this violation is. As we mentioned last time, right? It's not like God said, don't do this, and then they didn't do it, and he immediately threw the bowls of wrath at them. Hundreds of years pass. A God that is very slow to anger, but by what we call in math the Archimedean principle, you know, if you have a tub full of water, and you say, oh, I'm just going to take a spoonful of water out of the tub, eventually you have an empty tub. And God says,
that's it.
That's it. Now that you're caught, now that it's a problem, you say, oh, save us, save us. And God says, oh, well, have Baal save you. Have Dagon save you. Right? You decided you would rather have those things. And so now you're going to... It's not enough that God's going to have you be punished, because God's not actually interested in the punishment part. God's interested in Baal's not saving you part. God's interested in the Dagon isn't saving you part. And so we have to suffer because we're still praying for Baal to save us. We're suffering because we still think that the false god is going to be the thing that saves us. Oh, we're going to pick, you know, pending environmental crisis, pending political crisis, pending spiritual crisis. And we still somehow think Baal is going to save us instead of the one who can save. We still haven't turned to the thing that will actually save. We keep thinking, oh, as people of faith, all we got to do is vote a certain way. But that's how we got into this mess to begin with.
Right.
People voting. That's the problem. Right? People continue to vote. That's some of the issue. So I can't solve the problem with the problem. And so God just says, you're the one who wanted to do this. And so you, by your own action, bring this upon yourself. God is not trying to punish. There's an old saying that even Satan can confess and it all end tomorrow. Right, the totality of hell can end tomorrow. All Satan has to do is say, I'm sorry. God will forgive. Blasphemy is only unforgivable, not because God doesn't forgive it, but because if you truly have these views in your heart, you would never seek. Right? And so one of the questions I always pose in false religion is, yeah, a lot of this is just literally stubbornness. Right? In a certain sense. And therefore, there is suffering. But Jeremiah is very blunt here because he's trying to show you that it's not God merely letting evil befall. It is the absolute consequence of sin. And you can, as he says, take all the potash and soap and all that you want. Almost Shakespearean here, you know. You're not getting out the spot. Because you keep thinking you can just kind of sweep this away. You just keep thinking that you can undo this by one act of repentance. Yeah, or just be bothered. Yeah. No. We turn to the false gods. And then just think again and again, we can just keep coming back to God after that. Because after all, God always loves us. Yes, that's true. God does. And that's why God is going to create a new covenant down the road. But this one is over, as we said in today's sermon. This covenant is over. Let's begin with chapter 3. I'm not going to have us read every bit of the assignment, but I want us to think of some highlights here. So beginning of chapter 3, those first five verses, whoever would like to take those next, if we're just going to...
Go ahead.
Okay.
Next time I bring some reading glasses. Mm-hmm. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the harlot with many lovers. And would you return to me? Says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been laid with? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers. Like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your vile harlotry. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have a harlot's brow. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? Thou art the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could.
Yeah. Once again, you know, the explicitness is jarring. You know, I'm not going to undo that here, right? But God is presenting, dare we say, an argument. It's a strange one, but it's very exact. So it's not just that Israel then runs off with the other gods. Is that having done so, they just think they can come back to you. Mm-hmm. And think about how many times we do that. You know, there's a lot of studies, the Pew Center do these studies on religion in America all the time. And it turns out they did a study, you know, about 15 years ago or so now, where they interviewed over 10,000 self-proclaimed Christian teenagers in America. So these are kids who say they're Christian, believe they're Christian, you know, da, da, da. Geographically distributed, etc. Asked them some, you know, basic fundamental theological questions and compiled their answers. And realized that Christianity is actually not the religion of young people in America at all. And they actually gave it a name. It was called moral therapeutic deism. Deism, insofar as they do believe that God made the world, but not much more, right? So that's to be a deist. Therapeutic in the sense that God is most useful in the times of their trouble, and moral in the sense that they believe that what God wants most of them is to be nice and kind to others. This is, of course, theologically wrong in every possible way. God does not actually demand kindness. He demands perfection. God is not simply there in times of trouble. But they really do have this belief that you come to God when you're in trouble. You come to God when you tried to do it and then it didn't work. God actually condemns that right here. The sin of Judah, and he's going to say in a minute, in a passage we're not going to read, right? At least Israel fell because they just didn't believe in the God that delivered them. But they didn't pick up any other gods. They just stopped believing. And God says to Jeremiah, I'll take that any day. Because they can come to their senses and come back to me. Right? If you feel that there's an increased distance between you and God, you know who did the walking, as the old saying goes.
You know who did the walking.
But Judah didn't do that. Not only did Judah stop believing in God, they actually took up new gods. And now you want to just come back? And so we get this very explicit, adulterous language, right? Judah expects God to accept the adulterous return of spouses. And they would not expect that in their own daily lives. Right? Whatever God they're worshiping, they would not have accepted that. Why are they wanting God to be like that? Which means they don't actually understand God's relationship to them anyway. If they're going to presuppose that I can just go to God after having picked other gods and say, okay, we're back in the covenant again. Imagine, you know, if you want to breach a contract case in a court of law, and then, you know, you got, let's say, your deposit back from the plumber. And then the plumber comes to your house the next week, okay, I'm going to fix your pipes. No, too late. Too late. You didn't fix the pipes, and therefore I sued you for breach of contract, got my deposit back, and I've already now gotten my pipes fixed. And you imagine then you come day after day as the plumber again. No, but just let me fix your pipes. That's what Judah has done to God. The judgment has now declined. So now, of course, we all want to get back in with God. Too late. Very explicit here. I don't like repeating the language of this. I guess you can tell I'm dancing and skirting it and just letting the one-time read count here. But it's... You have taken other gods, and you weren't even ashamed when you did. You thought you were actually doing the better thing. And now you're caught, and so now you want back in, but it's just too late.
Is it too late for now, or is it just too late?
Too late for now in the sense that the covenant's broken and it's not coming back. Right? I mean, when I was preparing this, you know, and I've read the Bible many times, I've taught Bible over the years and stuff, it hadn't hit me in the same way. And so I said it in the sermon day, and I was writing in the sermon, and I was just like, do I really want to say that out loud? Because it was something I wouldn't have believed yesterday, as it were. For those who don't know my sermon writing style, if you ever think my sermons are incoherent, it's because they're written at like 5:30 in the morning. Yeah. It's the compromise I make to my...
And in between services.
Yeah, the compromise with my grandfather, who believes that no rightful preacher writes things down. So at least if I write it as quick before I say it to you, for the sake of two services. If it wasn't for the fact we had two services, I wouldn't write sermons. I write the sermon simply to have some kind of consistency in the service. But my grandfather would.
Or we have to go to 8 and 10:30.
Yeah, my grandfather just would throw a conniption over the idea of me reading sermon.
Albertine, we have two different services.
Yeah, Mother Albertine would preach the way my grandfather likes, but you then got two different sermons.
Bridling the spirit.
Yeah. But the idea here is more on the pride of unfaithfulness, right? God is more than aware that we are unfaithful. That's not new. And that's always been the case. There's a pride in the unfaithfulness in the Judah case.
Right.
And that's what bothers. That's the bigger problem. So that even when Babylon comes and destroys Judah, it's just one more moment of geopolitical history. And so Jeremiah has to say, no, this is only because of our unfaithfulness. It's not just, oh, well, if we had bigger guns, we would have beaten the Babylonians. Quick aside, that's my secret worry about environmental crisis. Everyone keeps thinking, oh, at the last minute, some scientist at MIT is going to figure out what to shoot into space and solve the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone's waiting on the technical solution caused by our own technology. But, you know, that's the problem. And so we somehow still think that Baal and money is going to bring back the kingdom of God. We have a pride in it. We're proud of it.
Mm-hmm.
But pride just is Satan's problem, after all, right? Satan, depending on which backstory of Satan you subscribe to, Satan wants humanity to worship angels. He thinks that angels are more perfect, and therefore the humans should also worship angels. But when God makes Adam, God commands the angels to worship the image of God in Adam. Because it sounds funny, angels aren't in the image of God, theologically speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And the angels subject us. Hence, according to the Bible, every one of us has an angel that accompanies our soul and is in charge of our soul. Right? And therefore, our true soul's name corresponds to the name of that angel. One time, upstairs in Sunday school, I did an exercise with the older kids where I said, you know, what do you think your soul's name is? And they were keeping journals at the time, these spiritual journals. And so we were looking back through them later. Like, we found them a couple years later. And one of them, it said, well, I've always wanted to be called Elizabeth. I'm like, there you go. Between you and God, your angel's name is Elizabeth. That's the name, by the way, theologians say when you think you've heard your name, but in your phenomenal world, you hear your name as a voice like you would expect to have heard it on earth.
Mm-hmm.
At that moment, you've actually heard the name.
Mm.
But anyway.
Yes.
The good news is in chapter 4. And I'm just going to read this real quick because it's not very long. And we've read it already a couple weeks ago in the lectionary. In chapter 4, if you will return, O Israel, says Jehovah, return to me. And if you will put away your hateful idols out of my face and will not waver, and you will swear as Jehovah lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, even the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, if you will return, actually return, then you'll be blessed. But it can't be the old covenant. This is the promise for the new one. So you still have to return, even though the old covenant is gone. Even though you might not ever get back to what you thought you had wanted, you got to return to God. And he'll just strike up a new covenant. I like your comment today in that regard, right? That God is always willing to make a newer covenant.
That was
covenant.
At the 8 o'clock.
Oh, sorry, yeah.
That's okay.
I couldn't remember. A newer covenant over and over. Each time, this is covenant. Then why? We screw that. God says, okay, let me lower the requirements.
It's true. Every time.
Every time. We'll lower the requirements.
Right,
oh,
down
you can't
to Jesus.
Do that one.
Right.
He just keeps going down. Okay, you know what? I'm just going to become one of you.
It's true. It's just what I said.
And then, as one theologian was telling me once about this, you know, the beauty of Michelangelo's Pietà. If you're looking at the Pietà and Mary holding the corpus, and what she thought of when she was looking at this artwork was, what God had said to Michelangelo as he's sculpting this is, I literally became one of you to save you. Mm-hmm. And this is what you did.
That's my theology.
And this is what you did. Mm-hmm. Even then. Right? And so I hear the prophet's call to us being to be very aware that things aren't merely geopolitical. Not merely, oh, if only I'd done this instead of that. Sinful practices have consequences. Sinful ideas have consequences. Every idea has a consequence. Every word we say changes not just the air patterns and vibrations, but the very reality. We know that when we talk to little children one way versus another, their brains wire differently. Right? These things do matter. And they do accumulate, dare we say, over time. So we can be in what, definitely in these prophets, talk about generations of sin. Some of the evil we experience now, you would say, but I didn't do. Well, maybe you didn't do. Sometimes we pay for the sins of the father, as the old phrase says. Right? Some things, throw out the theology book here. Let's just bring in Malcolm X. Sometimes chickens come home. Sometimes they do. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of things, particularly when we look at American history, that for some reason we're always so anxious, is chickens can come home. People are waiting for the shoe to drop. As I said the other day, someone's asking me about, why do you think, white people in America are nervous? Because black people said, okay, we're now free, see ya. And everyone's just waiting, wait a minute. That can't be the answer. You couldn't have gotten away with it so easily. The good news of the prophetic pragmatist tradition, which is encouching, this entire series, is actually it was an absolute gift of grace. And once America actually accepts that gift, we'll move forward in marvelous ways that we haven't kind of accepted what W.B. Bois, everyone knows about the Souls of Black Folk, but he wrote a better book after it called The Gift of Black Folk, right? This gift that was given. And until that gift is accepted, America's going to have a tumultuous situation. And so the prophets, I'm going to fast forward because, boy, we don't have any time. To fast forward, the prophets of Baal proclaimed to the people, oh, well, your God deceived you because your God said that he'd be with you no matter what. Behold, he is not with you now. You've been taken by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah just simply proclaims, come on! Right? How many times do we think, well, God's just going to be there no matter what? So we can have policies in our government, we can treat people however we'd like, and God will just be there no matter what. I just snap my fingers. I love to point out, God is not a genie, and he sure ain't Oprah Winfrey. Because those are the two things that grant wishes, it seems, around here. Genies and Oprah Winfrey. And God's neither of these. You don't get to... But I'm also not suggesting what in law we call clean hands principle. It's not, you have to be morally perfect to call on God. No, quite to the contrary. But you don't get to call on God and demand that God be a genie.
Right.
God says no to that. Mm-hmm. And so now that your evil has produced this consequence, you don't get to say, well, now God's not being faithful to me. You broke the covenant. We no longer have the covenant. And so I'm no longer protecting you. Not because I'm wreaking revenge. I'm just literally no longer protecting you. It'd be like if you didn't pay your bill to the security company. And so your security alarm goes, service stops. Then someone breaks in your house. It'd be really weird to then call ADT and say, well, you didn't protect my house.
Right.
No, they're no longer providing that service. God still does what God does. You're just not in the service. You're not doing the service. But, dramatic but, number two of the day. At the end of chapter 4, God says, I will not make a full end. And God never has. God decided to flood the universe. thought, oh, no, I got to save creatures, and I need one family. Even though none of those people are going to turn out very well in this story. I need to tuck that away. And I can't destroy everything. And then I'll even put a rainbow in the sky to tell myself, well, next time you want to flood them, say, you've already done that. God will remember that he cannot have this kind of covenant earthly kingdom anymore. So when Jesus then proclaims upon it, no, see, the kingdom's no longer of this world. This is no longer the king of Israel in that actual geopolitical sense. When the covenant ended, that also ended. Insert commentary here about our over-obsession with American-U.S. policy involving Israel, with the actual subject. Somehow the restoration of the geopolitical Israel is... No, we are now in a different kingdom.
Right. Well done.
You know, the Ten Commandments are now useful pieces of wisdom. We follow Jesus' commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your might. And
your neighbor.
Love your neighbor as yourself. On this hinges all of the law, all of the prophets. Yet we'll be the first ones to try to bring out the covenant that we broke and now try to reinforce that again. No, that broke. It's broken. Not just when Moses threw them and broke them, but this set broken too. Because the Ark of the Covenant is precisely to make sure those tablets don't break again. But it is gone, and it is gone forever. Yeah, because it's just, that's no longer the standard. That covenant was broken. But God will be faithful, and as we heard in today's reading from Jeremiah, I will write those in your heart. Because it's not going to be the Ark anymore. It's not going to be a geopolitical, let's go to this place where God's seat literally sits. Right, gone is the, even though we keep certain, you know, sanctu spells and things like that to emulate that Ark of the Covenant. We ring the bells during communion because that would be the bells of the high priest after making the blood sacrifice at the Ark. God has an option at that moment. We just had this holiday, actually, Yom Kippur, right? Where God has an option. Either God forgives the sins of the people or he strikes the high priest dead. If you hear the bells, we know which one God has chosen. And so still in Christian tradition, you ring these bells at church, forgiveness of sin. So I'm going to end there. I know we didn't get into the poetry of Lamentations. It's the same story with less of the explicitness. he uses more emotional metaphors in Lamentation, right? So it's about light and dark and bitterness versus sweetness, things like that. But he wants to show how serious this departure of God. This is not just a little white lie. This is not the, sometimes, you know, we know what God wants of us, but we just didn't do it. Right? As Aristotle says, there's a difference between incontinence and vice. Incontinence is, well, I know I ought to do X, but I wasn't able. Right? So the disciples fall asleep instead of staying awake with Jesus. That's mere incontinence. Right? But Jeremiah claims that Judah had made a different decision. They decided to love evil. And my current worry, at least from prophetic mood, is that we've now decided in our country and in our communities and in our families to love evil. We're not even pretending to not like it anymore. It used to be, it's a shame that. We don't even do that anymore. My poor grandmother, she would watch the news at night and the second, like, any negative news. Oh, Lord. Oh, no. Oh, dears. And now we sell things on ads connected to it. But my grandmother, you know, and at the time when I was a kid, we just made fun of her for it. But as I got older, if only I could hear about children being killed at school. And I can't even get a tear to come out of my eyes. When she was so worried that, you know, like the pumpkin patch burned down. And we now don't even, you know, as one person said, how do we know that the gun discussion in America, you know, and Scott gave that wonderful sermon the other week about it, How do we know that we lost the kind of battle about guns in America? When the deaths of children no longer faze us. That can't even be the argument. That won't even do it. We love evil. And this is Brad Stone, who grew up with guns, because I grew up in rural America. And it's, oh, well, the guns didn't kill people then. You're right, Second Amendment advocate. The guns actually weren't what's killing people. It's the people. It really is the people. So we got to deal with that. We got to deal with the people. So let us go forth having hope, knowing that the hopeless scenario is the response now foreordained for the evil that we do and the evil that enslaves us, the evil done on our behalf, as we say here. But the hope is that we also know that God is on the other side of that. And so this will be the same message when we get to Ezekiel next time. As sure as I live, says the Lord your God, they will know that I am the Lord when I open up their graves, O Israel. All right? The two great phrases of Ezekiel. As sure as I live, says the Lord, and you'll know that I am the Lord when blah, blah, blah. Most of those are kind of negative. You know I'm the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon thee, from Pulp Fiction. You know I'm the Lord when the Nile floods you next year. You know I'm the Lord when your children die in the plague. But that's a couple of positive ones. One of them is, those are the ones that give us hope. We'll also know that God is Lord when we get up out of those graves. And that's the one that God is looking forward to. And so the whole, why would God allow? No, it's because God also is going to open up those graves. Mm-hmm. And the only reason we can have hope in this hopeless world is that we also believe. I almost did that. Jenny, do you remember Jenny Spencer Green? I don't know if y'all ever crossed. She's passed recently, but she was at LMU for a while. And she always had this way she'd wink when she got to her big point. And I started feeling my eye do that, and I always think of her. We also believe that God's going to actually open up those graves. If you don't believe this, this is going to be an unfortunate Baptist ending. I apologize. I don't have an Episcopal sensibility for this point I'm about to make. If you don't believe that God's going to open those graves and that God won't be on the other side of hopelessness and sin, then we're just out of business and we're wasting our time. So part of having hope in a hopeless time is to make a decision today. And it's my prayer that you make that decision today, that you know that God's going to do that, and that you're aware that therefore the evil that happens in the world and the suffering we experience and the things we have to go through is not God trying to do something negative to you. Mm-hmm. That I can say that the world is God forsaken, but know that my soul is not. Mm-hmm. I'm just in a really bad situation right now. And the prophetic tradition that we have in American tradition and African American tradition is people who are in these very terrible situations, but then see that this isn't the end of that line, isn't the end of that story, and could have hope in a hopeless situation, if nothing's more hopeless than the situation they were in. And so we too, so I always have to tell crying students after big kind of political moments, we've been here before and we know what to do. Mm-hmm. And so I hope that we will keep on believing. Since I already quoted, what song did I quote earlier? That's Just the Way It Is by Bruce Hornsby.
Bruce Hornsby?
Yeah, Bruce Hornsby.
Oh, don't you believe that.
It? So we'll end with Journey and Don't Stop Believing.